I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. This morning's portion from Luke 22 was a sobering passage. This is likewise sobering. I'm going to read for you the entire passage. Entitled "The Message Appalled," which is a word that we find in the text, "in the midst of revival." I think that captures well what's going on here. Ezra chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 1. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me," that's Ezra, "and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, or the holy seed, has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost.' As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment, my cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, and to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their son daughters for your sons, and neither seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Pray to our God. Heavenly Father, may we come away from this sobering portion of your word appraising our sin rightly. May we come away from this passage of Scripture marveling afresh at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray earnestly and from our hearts, let there be light for Jesus' sake. Amen. John Piper has coined the Christian life as one of serious joy. That's one of those statements that's kind of stuck with me. Or joyful seriousness. That bears a little bit of definition, so I'm going to quote our good brother. He says, "What I'm trying to get at when I say joyful seriousness is a life that has been made serious because of the unspeakably awesome realities of God and sin and heaven and hell and the cross of Christ and the necessity of faith and the essential reality of holiness if we are to obtain heaven. In other words, the great realities of life are enormously serious and weighty and glorious and beautiful and awesome and deep and high. To treat them in a glib or superficial or trifling or trivial way is an utter contradiction. Flowing out of the weight and the wonder of these great realities, there is what the Bible calls joy unspeakable and full of glory." 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, which is as different from the slapstick and silliness and cleverness of so much so-called Christian banter and worship. It's as different as lightning is from the lightning bug. End quote. So the question then becomes, do our lives reflect this biblical concept of joyful seriousness or serious joy? Then moving beyond that question, I have another question. Given that definition, can a life of serious joy then encompass sorrow and deep sorrow over sin? Our own sin? Or as we find it in the text, the sin of God's people. And sin at its very basic is idolatry. It is the worship of self. It is pursuing self and not pursuing the living God and His Christ, whom to know is life eternal and lasting satisfaction and joy. When we see ourselves, when we see other people in the context of Sovereign Grace Community Church not pursuing God and His Christ, what response ought that to produce in us? Ought we to be sorrowful? Yeah. The answer is yes. We ought to be sorrowful. And yes, joyful seriousness does encompass sorrow at times. And that's what this chapter is all about. I admit it's a little bit of a strange title, but I think it is driven from the text. We see something of the posture of Ezra as he sees many of the exiles. And it's not talking about the exiles that have returned with him, but there's been a period of about 80 or so years where other exiles have come back, and they are deep in sin, and he's broken by it. And yet it's in the midst of many wonderful things that are going on, these tokens of God's blessing, even God himself, the rebuilding of the altar and the rebuilding of the temple. And so that's why I've titled this way, we can be appalled in the midst of those revival blessings. I'm often asked the question, how's it going at Sovereign Grace Community Church? I answer the same way every single time. We have these tokens of life, refreshing experience of the living God through His preached word. We're seeing people love Him more. We're seeing souls being saved. And yet at the same time, we see people that are not pursuing God as they ought to. We see people that are falling into sin, and it's the same time all the time. So there ought to be this serious joy when it comes to people who are in sin. We ought to have this posture of Ezra. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on that posture by way of introduction. And then our two points are really his prayer. And really what we have here is a model of what we ought to be like when we see our brothers and sisters in sin. I think it does bear some repeating. I think there is some value in a little bit of review. Ezra and Nehemiah, they are books that chronicle about 100 years of this post-exilic history of Israel. Israel had been a nation. They had disobeyed God. God had said through his prophets they were going to be exiled. They were exiled to Assyria, under that empire first of all, then Babylonia. But he had made a promise that he would bring them back to the promised land, not as a geopolitical nation, but he would bring them back nonetheless. And the people of God are at a really low ebb at this time. And so these books were crafted under the inspiration of the Spirit of God through the writer to communicate to us that God is faithful to his promises, and it's to produce in us a joyful fidelity to him. So chapter 1, again, we see that edict from Cyrus saying, go back, rebuild, worship. Chapter 2, we see God's people just so excited about that, seeing that God is still active and moving in the world, and they're lining up to get on board with that. Chapter 3, they're back in the promised land, this first going back of the exiles about 538 BC, and they're coming together as one man to rebuild the altar and the temple. After that, we then notice in chapter 4 that, of course, when God's work is being done, there is opposition. And the opposition is such that the people of God just stop doing the business of God, the work of God, for 16 whole years. But God will have his way. We see the completion of the second temple in 515 BC in chapters 5 and 6. That comes by decree of Almighty God. It comes by decree of the then king of the world, Darius. It comes by the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And then after that, we skipped ahead two generations to the time of Ezra, for whom this book has been named. His desire to return to Jerusalem and be about beautifying the house of the Lord, the moving of the faithful, so that they are more and more about the living God. That's how I've defined beautifying. We can define it as sanctification. And then in chapter 7 and 8, we see that this is a synergistic work, ultimately the work of God in chapter 7. But we see we have to be hard at work if we're to see this beautifying happening, and if we're to see people worshiping the living God as they ought to worship him. So it's in the midst of this beautifying work. Ezra is back in the land with these exiles. In the midst of these tokens of revival blessing, the experiencing of a little newness of life, even the Lord himself, something is discovered. What do we read in verses 1 and following? After these things had been done, Ezra had been in the land and he had been sharing with them the proclamation that had been given to him by Artaxerxes to ensure that the people of the land worship the living God. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And then it's interesting, we have this list that ought to ring familiar to us if we know anything about the history of Israel. And what I think the writer is trying to do here is to get us to go back to that time before Israel came into the promised land. You have these lists of nations who had done things that were unspeakable before the living God. And added to this list are some other nations. And so we read from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Well, what did they do? Verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, or literally, the holy seed, has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. So what did Ezra discover? He discovered that the people of God had unequally yoked themselves with unbelievers in the land. We see the same kind of warning in the New Testament scriptures in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. It's not just talking about marriage, but it's talking about this yoking with an unbelieving mindset. Here it's manifested as marriage. In our day it's often manifested in marriage, but in many, many different ways. And of course, this is all in disobedience to the Word of the living God. This yoking with the world. Might be asked at this point, well, how come it took Ezra so long to discover this? It's about 4.5 months from the first of the fifth month, we saw that in chapter 7, verse 8, to the 20th of the ninth month. We didn't read that in the text, but we're going to discover that in chapter 10, verse 9. So 4.5 months until he discovers it. Is he a little bit ambivalent toward the sin in his midst? I don't think so. I think he's been a very busy man. One writer said Ezra had traveled extensively after his arrival to bring his credentials from the Persian king to the attention of the high officials of the Persian Empire who lived close to Judah. Now here's the more pertinent question. Why is Ezra so overcome? Why is he so broken up about it? What is at stake? Well, I think there are three things at stake. Number one, the honor and the glory of God is at stake whenever God's people sin. And that's why he is broken up. In the second place, the coming of the Messiah of God or the Christ of God is at stake, at least in human terms. Because if the peoples of the land mix themselves with the people of God, then the Christ of God who is to come from the people of God is under threat. Again, at least at a human level. The very integrity of the people of God is at risk, and therefore the very integrity of God's redemptive plan in His Christ is at risk. Again, human standpoint. In the third place, I think Ezra is broken up about it because the serious joy of God's people is at stake. He's looking around and thinking to himself, you have pursued things that do not make for joy. And that provokes a response. Did you see it in verse 3 and 4? It's immediate. Does it resonate? As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Another word for appalled is devastated. And all who trembled, that's a good response, trembling at the word of God, Isaiah 66, verse 2. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled or devastated until the evening sacrifice. There's three things that Ezra does. First of all, he tears his garment. Whenever you see somebody, particularly in the Old Testament scripture, tearing their garment, that signifies distress. When my father-in-law emigrated to America in 1961, his father didn't believe he was going to do it. And when he got on the boat, up until that very day, he didn't think he was going to do it. But then he did get on that boat and he boarded. And when that boat left the Netherlands and headed for America, Sonia's grandfather tore his shirt. Distress. Secondly, Ezra, he pulls out hair from his head and beard. Wow, what does that signify? One writer said it signifies grief. And thirdly, he sits down appalled. That word, again, is interesting. I said it could be translated devastated. One writer said it denotes something so horrible that it can leave a person speechless. And I think that's what's going on here. And Ezra's doing all this. He's tearing his garments. He's pulling out hair from his head and his beard. And He's sitting down in silence, and people are gathering around him. They know this man. They know something is wrong. This is very public what's going on. It's not done in private. It's not done in secret. It's very public. And I had to ask myself, and I ask you this, is that our response? Is it our response when we see people in this place who are following a destructive path? You know, it is a testimony of how much our culture's individualistic mindset has infiltrated the church's thinking when the people of God respond with indifference to sin in their midst. Sometimes we underestimate how much our culture has influenced us, and maybe we come away thinking, well, it's not me, at the very least. We are a people. We are a body. When one part is doing well, we rejoice with that part. One is not doing well, we take notice. We respond like Ezra. There's something that we see that is wholly absent in the church that is evidence of this, and that is church discipline. How often do you hear about church discipline? You know what's going on in Ezra 9 and 10? It's in a sense church discipline. That sounds like a horrible thing, but you need to understand, when church discipline does come to play, and it has come to play in this particular local church, we have in view the serious joy of that individual that's pursuing a destructive course. Not just getting rid of a problem. It's not what it is at all. Love is driving this. Again, is this our response? It is a testimony of how much we take for granted our Savior's work and the life-giving grace of God when the people of God respond with indifference to sin in her midst. Our sin put our Savior on the cross. How can we respond with indifference to it? Dale Ralph Davis has written, "We usually cannot understand a genuinely holy reaction to sin, as, for example, the violence and intensity of Ezra's response. And that says more about us, sadly, than about anything else. God made us alive in Christ at great cost to Himself to bring us into fullness of life and joy. And can we respond with indifference to sin in our lives and sin in this place when these very sins nail the Son of God to the cross and when they rob us of joy? God forbid," Paul says. "And may the Spirit so work in us that we appraise the work of Christ and the life we've been brought into both rightly and deeply, so that when sin rears its ugly head, we attain to the response of this godly man in our text." And may we not only evidence it with a horror and speechlessness, may we also do what Ezra did. He comes alongside the people of God who have fallen in this text, and he prays publicly. And so I'm sending him before you as an example tonight, and we see that that can be done at times in the Scripture. He is an example. And this is public. And there's going to be times in our midst where we have to come alongside a brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a tremendous example to us. So now we come to our 2 points in verses 6 and following. And basically what we're going to do is break down this public prayer. And this is Ezra coming alongside the people of God that they might be directed into that way of life. First of all, notice Ezra confesses God's amazing grace. Verses 6 to 9. Let me read it for you again. It is a moving prayer. Get the scene. Ezra, torn clothes. He's got spots on the top of his head from where he's pulled out hair and in his beard. And people have gathered around him, and he's praying publicly. "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us in His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, I've titled the point, Ezra Confesses God's Amazing Grace. But he does it against a backdrop, doesn't he? Yes, Ezra confesses God's favor or grace toward his people. He does it against the backdrop of their guilt. Why do you think he does that? He does it that we might understand that divine favor is by definition undeserved, but we often forget it, so we need to be reminded of that. And that divine grace, by definition, is unmerited. But we forget this, so he sets before the people in his prayer how low they have actually gone. And so what he does is he speaks of their guilt in quantity and their guilt in history. Their guilt in quantity comes in verse 6. Higher than our heads, mounted up to the heavens, and their guilt in history, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And I want us to notice something so interesting. It is not just the wagging of the finger in his prayer. It is not preaching in his prayer. Notice the solidarity of Ezra in this. Now we know that Ezra wasn't culpable for this particular sin, but isn't it interesting? The humility as he comes alongside the people of God. He does not distance himself from it. So often the case when a brother or sister sins, he identifies with them, states his solidarity with those who have sinned. Seems good at this point to speak a word of application. How do we approach those who have fallen into sin? Do we do it with muttered, harsh criticism from afar? Or with tears of remorse coming alongside saying, you know, but for the grace of God, so go I. That's how we have to do it. There's a solidarity there. With that black backdrop firmly in place, Ezra then confesses the amazing grace and favor of God. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. What is the brief moment that he's thinking about? Well, the brief moment that he's thinking about, just to rehearse some of the chronology here, is the brief moment in their history that they've experienced from 539 BC when Cyrus issues the edict to this point in 458 BC when he's gone back to beautify the temple. There's been tokens of revival, blessing, and life. Notice how he puts it in the text, verse 8. Put it this way, you preserved us. It's amazing we still exist as a people. He says to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place. We still exist as a people. It's amazing. We even have a secure hold in the land. And that phrase there, those two words, secure hold, you'll see it in some of your translations, a little footnote. Literally, it means tent peg. So you get a visual idea here of what Ezra is thinking about. One writer said, this is the language from nomadic life, and it refers to a place reached after a long journey where a tent may be pitched. But the writer adds this idea of a secure hold may have certain legal overtones. The nomad can pitch only where he has the right to do so. And if Ezra is tapping into that, he's tapping into the great promises of the living God. And the only reason that they are there is because God, in His grace, has given them the right to be there. And He's calling that to mind. We still exist, and we're here. Tent peg. Secondly, he says, you've encouraged us. Again, verse 8, latter part. How does he put it? That our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. Where else do you see in the Old Testament scripture this idea of the brightening of the eyes? You actually see it in a physical sense somewhere. Anybody remember? Do you remember there was a fierce battle fought? And the first king of Israel said, nobody's going to eat anything until they're absolutely slaughtered. And of course, the son of this king does not hear that. What's his name? Jonathan. And he sees some honey, and he takes it, his eyes light up. Of course, Ezra is speaking here in a spiritual sense. You've brightened our eyes. There's a temple again. Worship again. We've done all this that our eyes might be brightened, just like Jonathan's eyes were after the heat and trial of battle when he tasted the honey, and that we might experience a little of that which is life as we walk in this world. And then he sums it up in verse 9, we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. So, the people of God have fallen into sin. What does Ezra do? He cries. He's filled with sorrow because they are not pursuing that which is life. He's silent in that. But then he speaks. And he prays that they might hear him, that they might be encouraged by God's amazing grace. Now, we've moved on in God's redemptive timetable, haven't we? And can't we say so much more? Can't we praise so much more when someone has fallen into sin? Can we not even more confess God's amazing grace in the hearing of those in our midst who have fallen into sin, even gross sin? Can we not be instruments in the hands of God to encourage our brothers and sisters, brightening their eyes and granting them a little reviving by saying that though we, there's a solidarity, we have sinned and we do sin and we will sin because of God's grace to us in Christ, we will ever remain His. And what's more, in Christ, who has put His stake in the world by His finished work, saying, mine, we have been given the legal right to the entire cosmos, the realization of which is fast approaching. Ezra's example is good, but we live on the other side of the cross. And what we can say to those who have fallen into sin, and what we can pray, is so, so much sweeter and so, so much more encouraging. Can we not confess God's amazing grace in their hearing? Yes, we can. May God help us so to do. He's silent. He confesses in public, and the prayer continues. He confesses God's amazing grace, and now here he pleads God's amazing grace. It's not evident in the text, but it is there. I'll try to draw this out. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? Well, Ezra answers his own question and follows the pattern that we find in the first part of his public prayer. He talks about their guilt now in light of God's word. And he also talks about their guilt in light of God's grace. We see this in verse 10 down to verse 14, the beginning part. Notice their guilt in light of God's word. Again, he's setting up that black backdrop before he moves on to God's grace and before he pleads it. Again, he knows that the people of God are so forgetful and so prone to define grace in such a way that it is not grace, and to define favor in such a way that it is not divine favor. their guilt in light of God's word, for we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, and here it is, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and neither seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. End quote. Harkening back to the book of Deuteronomy, and I think, if memory serves me, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Then he moves on to talk about their guilt in light of God's grace. So first of all, this is what the word says. Don't intermarry. It's not for your joy. It's not going to produce the Christ. So what God's word says, he lines them up with God's word. They have fallen short. And then their guilt in light of God's grace in verses 13 and 14. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Do you see how he's reckoning the whole exile? Less than our sins deserve. That is a right apprehension of our sin. There's a couple of brothers here in this congregation who, whenever you ask them, how are you doing today? And they will answer, better than I what? Deserve. Because you know what we deserve as sinners? Eternal death. That's a right apprehension of sin. So he sets this dark backdrop again before he talks about the grace of God and he prays it in the hearing of the people. But he's not just talking about it this time, he's actually pleading the grace of God. But first of all, there's a confession in the latter half of verse 14, and this is sub-point number one under point number two. Basically what he says here is, you owe us nothing but death. Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? One writer said the prayer ends with clear recognition that God has every reason to wash his hands of this community. And this was no exaggerated fancy, says this writer. There were other Israelites scattered abroad through whom the promises could be fulfilled. End quote. Ezra prays in public in their hearing, we've fallen short of your law, we've fallen short of your grace, you owe us nothing but death. But he pleads the favor of God, the grace of God. Look at verse 15. I put it this way, we're hoping in your justice for life. O Lord, the God of Israel, and here's the phrase, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. End of the prayer. Now, I don't think it's hopelessness at the end of the prayer that he's speaking in the hearing of these Israelites. I think it is hope. It is hope in the justice of God, that the justice of God will be met eventually in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer said, scholars have long since recognized that the root of the word just in its different usages does not always refer to a legal situation, but that especially in post-exilic times, the meaning of grace is also included in the word. It points in the direction of meaning beneficial. End quote. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are beneficial. You are gracious, you are kind, you are merciful. And Ezra is looking forward and he's setting that before the people of Israel that they might have hope. Well, in the hearing of those who had fallen into sin, Ezra pleads God's amazing grace. And now think about a potential situation in this congregation. Can we not do the same? And should not such pleading mark us as we come alongside those who have fallen into sin? And shouldn't we teach them 1 John 1 verse 9? If you confess your sin, He is faithful and He is just. And will forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's what Ezra's praying. Shouldn't we teach them that given our sin, we all should receive nothing, but shouldn't we also teach them to hope that because of God's justice in our blessed and glorious Christ, we can expect grace and have certain cause to hope? The pattern of Ezra is so exemplary, so salutary. Now, as I was thinking about his example here in his prayer, I thought about the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. It's a good example of a public prayer, and it's in short. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So what's the takeaway? A little bit of a review. Serious joy that ought to mark you as Christians. That serious joy encompasses sorrow over sin, your own sin. Your sin, the sin of others, when you see it in the context of this community of believers. How ought it to manifest itself? There ought to be a time of speechlessness. There ought to be horror. Sin put our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross. But there ought to be a coming alongside God's people and praying in their hearing the amazing grace of the living God and the promises that come to us because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Ezra is doing here. James 4, verses 6 to 10. Summarizes well what I'm thinking about here. With this we'll close. But He, that's God, gives more grace. Praise God. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Appalled in the midst of revival. May that mark us at those times that are appropriate. Let's pray. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our indifference toward our own sin, toward sin in the midst of your people here. Help us, we pray, to be brave and courageous and full of grace and solidarity to come alongside one another and point others to the living God. As the cases arise, as they no doubt will in our midst. Oh God, you have brought us to know you through the finished work of your Son. Help us not to be indifferent to that. Help us not to be indifferent to the cost. And help us not to be indifferent to those who wander away. May our lives evidence serious joy and at times this posture of Ezra. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.